I could locate a church in Louisville, Kentucky for, I assume, some friends or something of that nature. And believe it or not, I haven't heard back yet from my one source, but things are changing so quickly in America with the churches and a bunch of other things that, that places you used to be able to count on, you can't count on anymore. I mean, even 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago, you know, some fellow that you knew pastored this church, and things are changing quickly. And I was telling my wife yesterday that in three realms, our national politics and society, the international scene, and in the in Christendom, I'm not going to say Christianity so much, but Christendom in the world, especially here in America, we are experiencing radical changes as we did back in the 1930s. And there is they're in the process of realigning everything as far in the whole world. Which is what happened in the 1930s. And when it comes to Christianity, this is where you originally had the, I'll do a real quick history lesson here. This is where you had the fundamentalist modernist, I'm going to hand you this, fundamentalist modernist controversy, where you, the mainline denominations, you know, 150 years ago, 120 years ago, you could walk into just about any Baptist church, Methodist church, Lutheran church, Presbyterian church, Congregational church, and you would hear, in essence, what you hear here at Grace Baptist Church. And then starting around 1900, a little bit before, a little bit after, the idea of scoffing at the Scriptures. And not only that, but you ended up with people who were training the preachers who were teaching unbelief. And so the preachers go out, and they fill the pulpits, and they begin to preach the same things they got in college. And the older generation passed off the scene. The younger generation, by and large, were not hearing the gospel. And so you had a generation that was unregenerate. And during that time, you had a bunch of people that were really upset about this. And they said, you can't do this. We are compromising the gospel. And there were fights in the denominations. And, of course, those who... The unbelief won the fights. They always have the money. They always have the deep pockets. They always have the influence. And they don't have to abide by certain ethical standards because, after all, it's unbelief. And so they walked off with the schools and the seminaries and the church buildings and everything else. And the believers were left standing on the curb saying, what are we going to do now? And this is back in the, by and large, in the 1920s, 30s, and even in the 40s. And so they started over again. And back in the 30s and in the 40s, there was something of an awakening. And that was the last time we had one. And you had huge citywide campaigns back in the 30s and 40s. And you had people being saved by the thousands. And you had new seminaries and new schools and new fellowships and associations and all this other stuff start. And starting in the 70s, they began to go through the same thing over again. And now that is well underway. And so the new stuff that was started back in the 30s and 40s is going through the same thing that happened back in the 20s and 30s. And so you're going to have a bunch of folks. It's always the small faithful ones. They're going to be standing on the curb and saying, we've got to start over again. Now, I will say back in the 20s and 30s, there were a handful of churches that stood fast. And they didn't compromise. And they didn't deviate. Marquette Manor Baptist Church is that old. It's that old. Faithful place that's, and it's still a good, sound, separated fundamental church in the metro Chicago area, and has been for nearly 100 years or more. There are some holdouts, and may God grant us grace to be a holdout, as there is major, major turmoil going on in the Christian world today, even among those that profess to be born-again believers. All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, I know there's been a huge amount of press regarding swine flu. Realize that, do you know how many cases have been documented in the United States? Anybody know? No. Less than 200 cases here in the United States. Do you know how many cases of flu are in Puyallup in any given year of just regular flu? Probably in excess of 200. And do you know how many people die from regular flu every year?
30,000 a
year. Yeah. So this means that either it's a distraction or this has been a really slow news week. All right, so just so you're aware. And if you hear coughing and hacking and everything, we slept with the window open, not last night, but the night before, and we woke up because of the pollen that's out there. And it's I would say that 95% of what we're experiencing here is allergies. So fret not and fear not. All right. We deal with the idea of foolishness, which is one of the reasons I brought up the swine flu epidemic that is being, oh, no, I don't have a marker. Yeah, it's just been one of those days. It's just been one of those days. Sure, be my guest.
I mean, I don't know that there is another marker around here.
You don't know if there's another marker? All right, so we deal with the idea of foolishness, and we dealt with the idea of human philosophy, that the gospel is not, as it's presented in the scriptures, that we have a substitutionary atonement, that God became a man and suffered the penalty that man deserves on Calvary's cross, that Jesus Christ paid our debt in our place, and we receive the benefit by putting our trust in that fact. It's a simple gospel, but humanity is incapable, utterly incapable of saving themselves. So we would want to come up with our own thing. And of course, people have done that for centuries, for millennia. This is why you have all the different religions in the world. That people have come up with various ideas and philosophies and so on about how they can save themselves. And these things, by the way, have a tendency to morph a little bit over time. You say, well, isn't the Catholic Church the original church? Yeah, it is. But if you study church history, you'll find out that they have, over the centuries, thrown various doctrines into the stew. And they keep adding and adjusting, and occasionally they'll ladle something else out when no one's looking. But they keep throwing stuff in there. And when they're all done, it doesn't look a thing, or at least very little, like what you started with. You know, it's kind of like Thanksgiving, you know. We all have Thanksgiving, the beautiful turkey, you know, all this other stuff. And by the time, you know, mom's all done with everything and you're eating the last vestiges of turkey soup, it bears very little resemblance to what you started with. And the same thing is true regarding the corruption of the gospel. And this is why you got to stick to the book, because people are constantly wanting to throw in their opinion, their adjustment, their addition, their thoughts, their ideas, their philosophy, and by the time you're all done, it bears little resemblance to what you had at the beginning. So, verse 25, we have seen that the gospel last week in verses 22 through 24 is foolishness. But to those who are saved, regardless of their background, verse 24, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, verse 25, because the foolishness of God, if we can call it foolishness, the gospel, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, again, the gospel, is stronger than men. And then he's going to exemplify this. He's going to illustrate it. God is so much greater than ourselves that we can't comprehend it. On the Thursday Bible studies that I have with the college-age fellows, we're going through Genesis. I'm using basically the same material that we used in here some months ago. And we're going through Genesis. And I believe, and if you want to have an interesting discussion with me, I'd be happy to talk to you as long as you care to, about why God created the earth in 6 literal days, in succession, So in you know, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, actually it didn't work out that way. It would have been Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Not Saturday. He created everything. And then he ceased. He rested the seventh day. And you say, well, what about all this rock formation? What about, I can talk to you about that. God created it in 6 days. He spoke and it was. Now, a God who can do that and maintain it, he had to make the atoms. He had to make the power, the energy, the material, the matter. He wasn't making something out of something. Leo called the other day, and I was finally getting around to building a ladder so the kids could climb into their clubhouse. I was making something, but guess what? I used lumber and lag screws, all right? I had to have the material to make the thing that I was making. God spoke, and he made something out of nothing. Nobody else has ever done that. Now, we're dealing with an all-powerful God, an omnipotent God, and an omniscient God, that he not only was able to make all this stuff, but he maintains it. Very simple. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. And, you know, all of us probably got this no later than junior high. You got an atom, okay? In the center of the atom, you've got a cluster of protons. There's some other things thrown in there, neutrons and so on. But you got the protons there in the middle, all in a tight little ball. And then whirling around the outside are the electrons. And the electrons, opposites attract. Remember playing with the magnets? All right. Opposites attract. The electrons should get sucked into the middle, but because they're whirling around, they keep from getting sucked in. Same reason our planet doesn't get sucked into the sun is because we're moving. If we stop moving, it'd get warm. All right? This all works fine, except there's one thing that doesn't make sense. Opposites attract, like charges repel. What keeps all those protons in a neat little ball in the middle? Yeah, chemists call it molecular atomic glue. Nuclear glue. But there is no glue there. They just came up with the term to say this. There's something there that holds it together, but we don't know what it is, and it's contrary to everything we know about the laws of physics. God holds it together. On the atomic level, God holds everything together. He has the power to do that. The scripture says that's what he's doing. He holds it together. A God who is that powerful and that wise and that knowledgeable, he knows where every atom is in the world, he knows, in the universe, and he knows what it's doing, and he controls it. A God who is that knowledgeable knows far more than we do. You know, it's like the 2-year-old that comes up and tries to straighten you out on a point. But there's no comparison. God is infinitely wiser than we are, and yet we think we have better ideas. And that's really what Paul is saying here. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Yes, that's exactly what they think. They have their presuppositions, their own ideas about why this can't be. But the fact of the matter is, this is what God came up with. And guess what? It works, and it's logical. And any other system doesn't work. When I was in college, I went down, I would occasionally run into somebody that belonged to some cult or something or other that I'd never heard of before. Or maybe I've heard of them, but I didn't know what they believed. And I found that I could trip them up, lack of a better term. I could find a loophole or some way to get in the gospel, and that's my goal. The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to win a soul. All right, it might be fun to win the argument, but you're not really accomplishing anything. But you just keep asking them questions, and eventually they come up with a serious conflict, or some kind of irreconcilable, or something that doesn't work with what they've told you already. And say, well, hey, but you said this. Oh, I hadn't thought of that before. Or they'll say, well, I'll have to go ask my teacher, or have to ask, you know, I have to, because I don't know. Or occasionally you run into the head honcho himself and he'll want to change the subject or not answer the question because he knows that he's stuck. I've had that happen with Jehovah's Witnesses on my porch. They don't want to answer certain questions and they will do everything they can to keep from answering the question because they don't dare answer the question. Humanity comes up with their own ideas, but the gospel works. It fits. It's logical. And it doesn't involve human effort. And that is what drives people nuts. I remember years ago, Phil Donahue had a preacher on. Remember the Phil Donahue show? Phil Donahue had a preacher on, and he gave a straightforward gospel presentation. I mean, simple, straightforward gospel presentation. And then he goes around with his microphone. You know. And there was about four or five people in the audience that said, hey, this is right. This is true. What the guy said is exactly right. And then you had a bunch of other people that were enraged. And they were saying, you mean to tell me that all my goodness counts for nothing? That my volunteer work and my giving to dropping in the red kettle at Christmas and my helping out at the soup kitchen, you mean that doesn't please God and that does not help me as far as getting to heaven is concerned? And people were enraged. I mean, they were spitting and red in the face and they were upset. Why? Because they wanted to be able to contribute to their salvation. And they thought they were. And because of that, Paul says, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Now he's talking to the believers there in Corinth. Big city, remember. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't necessarily speak well for us here. But you know, your average church is not, even in places that are very highbrow, are not chock full of what the world perceives to be intellectuals. Because they've already got their mind made up. Now, are there intellectuals who are saved? Oh yeah, you betcha. Lots of them. But they're the minority because those who are, what's he say here? The wise and the mighty and the noble. Already, you know, the intellectuals and the philosophers, the wise, they think they've got it figured out. And of course, they have their own way of dealing with this. And the mighty, they trust in their own strength. I have a little point here. Self-made men trust in what made them. There's a huge amount of self-confidence, and that includes eternal things. This is why I grew up in a community. I grew up in a middle-class section, little section, quarter of a very affluent community. I grew up in a, you know, 2.5-bedroom, 1-bath post-war bungalow, but I went to high school with a bunch of people who drove, you know, new Mercedes to school that the parents had gotten them for their birthday, and. When you're sharing the gospel with people like that, that may be all right for you, but I'm all set. Well, why are you all set? Well, you know, and what they are is they're actually falling back on their wealth and their position, and so you have these various things: the wise, the mighty, the noble, those who are born to privilege. They have an exalted view of self. They look down instead of looking up. And they will not humble themselves. And that's true with all three of these. Because in order to get saved, there has to be a humbling. You have to come to the end of yourself. I can't do it. And there has to be this utter dependence on the Lord to save you. Because apart from that, there is no salvation. And there is not this willingness to humble themselves. And therefore, not the wise, not the mighty, not the noble, at least very few, are saved. But God hath chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. It drives them nuts. Let's see. Go to to the book of the Acts, chapter 4. Now, in any culture, any society, at any time, the people who are involved in politics are usually the type AA personalities. All right, they are driven, aggressive people. They can think well on their feet because they have to, otherwise they're not going to be able to survive in this hostile environment of politics. And they have a tremendous amount of ambition. Okay, and they think they're smarter than everybody else in the room. It's been said that the United States Senate is the most arrogant, elitist group of people in the world. And it's probably true. And in Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John. Now, Peter and John, what were these guys by trade? Fishermen. Did they have a PhD in fishing? No.
Experientially,
probably. They were able to make a fairly decent living. It does mention that they had hired help, so they were apparently, you know, fairly, you know, good at what they did. But they were fishermen. They were just your average Joe. All right? And these are the people that Jesus called and said, I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and they followed Jesus. And they got their Bible college education by following Jesus for 3.5 years, approximately. And so here we have the post, Lord has risen from the dead. He was with the disciples for a month and then he ascended to heaven. And this is probably within the first year, maybe even the first month or so. And it says starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the people and the Sadducees came upon them. And the people who were not happy with what the apostles were doing. It says in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. They put them in prison. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So here they are, you have these guys preaching on the street corner, preaching in one of the courts of the temple, and there's huge crowds gathered around, and people are being saved by the thousands. And the intelligentsia says that we can't have any of this, and they grab the two preachers and haul them off to prison. But in the meantime, you know, the people are believing this stuff and being saved. And it says in verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, the elders and the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? We demand of you an answer. You know, this is, congressional hearings. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now remember, he's not part of the intelligentsia. He's a fisherman. From Galilee. Galilee would be like, you know, as far as they're concerned, would be like, you know, somebody from rural Mississippi. All right. He's not only a fisherman, but he's a hick. He's got to come home and say, guess what we're doing, honey? We're having catfish tonight. Okay. That's the sort of fellow that they would envision him to be. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, in other words, they had raised a lame man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all. Now remember, he's standing before what, in essence, is Congress. And all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even him, by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. In other words, the guy was so thrilled about being healed and saved that he's hanging out with the apostles in spite of all the trouble. And then he says, and he quotes the scripture from Isaiah chapter 28, and this is the stone which is set at naught by of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Boom, end of paragraph. Speaking the truth. And you can see these guys just going like this. Getting red in the face. But they're stuck. They're stuck. Because now keep your finger here. We're not done here in Acts. Because what did it say there? It says, to confound the wise and to confound the mighty. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, remember, Hillbilly's from Galilee. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And that is what makes all the difference. And so these guys have a little powwow, and they threaten them because they don't know what else to do. Because to argue with these guys are empowered by the Spirit. And not only that, I mean, you may be able to come up with intellectual reasons why this can't be. But the fact of the matter is that here was the guy who was lame, that everybody knew was lame, who was a beggar. And the guy was over 40 years old, and he was born that way. And they'd healed him, and there he was. How do you refute that? How do you refute the transformed lives of people who have been saved by the millions around the world? How do you do that? How do you refute people who have put their faith and trust in Christ and are now willing to die for their faith because they look at debt? Confidence. You can't refute it. And it confounds, it drives the unbelievers and the leaders nuts. And they hate us because they can't control us. And they want to have the control over us. So, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So he says, again, in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Look at verse 28. The base things, and we're going even down further, the base things and the things which are despised have God chosen. And then he gets down to the lowest of the low, and the things which are nothing. In Greek philosophy to be and culture, to be called nothing was the lowest of the lowest of the low. You were worse than a slave because everything was about the man, his value, and to say you are nothing was the ultimate insult. And so God has saved those who were foolish and weak and base and despised and nothing to bring to naught, to make nothing of the intelligentsia of the world. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The scripture says at least three times that I can think of, and probably more than that, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It says in Philippians 2, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. I believe it's mentioned another time in the New Testament. Everybody who has ever been or ever will be will at one point bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not necessarily in salvation, but it will happen. There will be this yielding of the will. Possibly in judgment. I think in judgment for most. The Lord says that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. A few there be that find it. The majority will be judged. But everybody will come to the point. And no flesh will glory in his presence because all the wealth and all the honor and all the knowledge and all the other accolades that come with, that can be given in this life will all be laid aside. That no flesh should glory in his presence. They glory now, but they won't glory in his presence. But the boasting is in God alone. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the one who gives us all these things. It is not we ourselves. Anything that we are in Christ. That according as it is written, verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I have nothing to boast of. None of us have anything to boast of. Everything we are, all the capability that he gives us is all of God. The failures are mine because I trust in myself. The benefits, the things that are accomplished are to the glory of God because he gives the enablement to do it. All right, any questions or comments on what we looked at this morning? So don't grow frustrated because the world thinks so ill of born-again believers. Is there something wrong with what I believe? Because nobody likes what I believe. Nothing's changed. It's always been this way. It has always been this way. Those who hold fast to the truth will always be despised. Always. Because the world does not like the message. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. And Father, thank you most of all for our salvation. Father, thank you for opening our eyes, for humbling our hearts. And Father, we were willing to lay aside our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom, and embrace the gift that God offered. And Father, thank you for salvation through Christ alone. And Father, may you receive all the glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.